I'd like to add my welcome to that of John and James. So glad to see you today, and if you're a visitor, we'd like to give you a special welcome. And we'd like to ask you to just take time to chat to somebody before you leave this morning. We are here as a church, the Church of Jesus Christ, but so much of what church is about is relationships with other people. It's the core of what we do here. It's our relationship with Christ manifests itself in relationships with other people, which are meaningful and profound. For a few weeks, we started 8 years ago. We started by looking at Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, and over the last 8 years, we've been slowly working our way through Matthew's Gospel, and we're now at the in Matthew 25, which is, I think, it's got to be one of the most challenging parts of the Bible, one of the most difficult parts of the Bible. So if you have your Bibles, when you turn to Matthew chapter 24, 25, also on the screen, we'll have some of the passages as well. If you just go back to the first page of the PowerPoint, is that okay? The passage begins with a visit to the temple. And Jesus and his disciples are there at the temple, and his disciples say to him, look at these amazing stones, look at this amazing building, covered in gold, magnificent, outstanding. And he turns to them and says, don't get too attached to it, because it's going to be destroyed. And later on, his disciples come to him and they say, can you just unpack that a little bit for us? What does it mean that the temple will be destroyed? Does that mean that you're going to come at the time that the temple is destroyed? And Jesus takes them into a discourse which is two chapters long, and it's probably even the edited highlights, but he talks about what the signs are of his return, what the signs are of the end of the age, the end of the world. This is apocalyptic literature in its purest form. And it's stark. It's hard to hear, especially what we're going to look at this morning. And I just want to give three real quick indications about why that should be. The first thing is the situation that this message happens is on the third day of Passion Week. So in 3 days' time, Jesus will be crucified. Where he's walking and talking is the place where he will die, and he knows he will die there in 3 days. And then he'll be raised from the dead. Secondly, if all the world is a stage, we are not actors on it. If all the world is a stage, we are the audience. We are the audience. The star is Jesus. The theater owner is Jesus. The guy who creates the scenery is Jesus. The director is Jesus. The bankroller, the finance guy is Jesus. If all the world is a stage, we are not actors. We are observers, participants. We're the audience. And Jesus is overwhelmingly guiding the history of this world to a particular point. Thirdly, in a world where it all seems so meaningless, in a world where we are surrounded by meaninglessness and futility and just constant stream of rubbish, it's really important for us to allow this story and this passage to ask us some searching questions. It's really important for us to be in a place, for us as individuals, to be in a place where somebody is asking us to think about the big picture, the important picture, what life is really all about. I'm going to pause this for a minute. Kind of where we are at as a society, we get so used to vapidity, vapid input, that when someone speaks to us about meaningful things, we struggle with it. But for the next 25-30 minutes, we want to look at the most meaningful thing of all, what's going to happen eternally to every single one of us. As Jesus unpacks the story, he talks about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he says, you know, there's going to come a day, and the WhatsApp message will go out, and every Christian will leave the city before the city is destroyed. He talks about his return as a wedding party, and he talks about being in the wedding party and being ready for the wedding party and wearing the right clothes. He talks about it in terms of a master and bond servants and an evaluation. But by far the most stark and most shocking image is reserved for the end, as we understand the difference between the elect, who are represented as sheep, and the apostate, who are represented as goats. So if you have your Bible with me, you just turn to Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?" The King will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or ill or in prison and did not help you?" And he will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Does it get more stark than that? Doesn't it get more stark than that? It's the day of days. It's the day of days. The Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels will be with Him. He will sit on His glorious throne. Who is the Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man? Well, it's one of Jesus' favorite names for Himself. But it's not just a name He invented. It comes from a prophecy which had been written 500 years previously by the prophet Daniel in Babylon. And Daniel, in 500 years before, had a vision of the end of the world. And he wrote that vision down in his prophecy. And I think it's worth looking at it, Daniel chapter 7. It'll be here on the screen, or, Jay, can you call up the page I'm going to get there? Now you have to find Daniel. Or somebody else. Church Bible, page number.
Page 893.
893. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. He's in an ecstatic state, and he sees a vision, and he says, "I looked, and the thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. In my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me one like a Son of Man, coming from the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." His hearers, Jesus' hearers, would have known that passage virtually off by heart. They would have understood that passage virtually off by heart. A day when every tribe, every ethnic group, every person who ever lived will inhabit some kind of enormous courtroom. And they will all stand facing the throne. And on the throne will be the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and the Son of Man. And so back in Matthew 25, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His angels with Him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And he's saying, this is what I'm talking about. This day when I will come with all of the angels and I will sit on that glorious throne, I'm talking about the day of judgment. And he says he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And of course, they're not real sheep and not real goats. It's an image, isn't it? It's an image. But it's a picture that the audience will recognize. Because sheep and goats, I don't know if you know, there's many, many types of sheep. And some of them kind of look like sheep, but some of them kind of look like goats when they're young. And you can often, they kind of are lumped together. And yet they're quite different. The differences are not always by the way they look, but their differences are on the basis of how they behave. It's down to flock mentality. The sheep love to be with sheep. And in the Middle East, the sheep will follow a shepherd because they know his voice. Whereas goats do not love to be with other goats or sheep or even a shepherd. Goats have to be penned in or they're just kind of left to be wild. Because a goat will not follow a shepherd. A goat will not relate to a shepherd in those terms. So here we are at the end of the day, the end of all of the world, and the Son of Man is on his throne, and the nations, by the nations he means every person who ever lived, and that includes everyone in this room, it includes everyone in this city, it includes everyone in this country, billions and billions of people will be in front of the Son of Man. And a cave dweller, prehistoric cave dweller, will be standing next to a 21st century film star. Every person will be gathered together in that moment. And his voice will call out, and the voice will say, move. And suddenly, an impassable gulf will divide the peoples. On the right, there'll be millions of peoples, and on the left, billions. And that gulf will just create. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was ill and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And they're standing there thinking, Lord, I think if we'd seen you, we would have known. Covered in glory. I think if we'd seen you, we would have recognized you. And yes, of course we've done that for you. But then he says, we didn't see you. When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in and needing clothes and clothe you? And then Jesus will say, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. We'll unpack that in a minute. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and the angels. And he says, I was hungry and you did not give me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink, and so on. And they will say, Lord, here you are covered in glory. If we'd seen you, we would have given you something to eat, believe me. If we'd seen you, we would have given you something to drink. If we'd seen you, we would have met your needs. If you needed anything, we would have done it for you. But then he says, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do for me. And they will go away to eternal punishment, and the righteous to eternal life. Now, you don't need me, 55-year-old man, to tell you how stark that is and how countercultural it is in our society. In every single way, that screams a message that our society and that we've been conditioned to reject. Everything that you have seen this week, in terms of the media, in terms of your friendships, in terms of where you work, is militating against this picture. And it is saying that this is unjust. So there are just four things I'd like to say before we finish this morning about this picture. There's four points I'd like to make. And the first is this. The new birth is just that. Sheep are sheep and goats are goats. And you look at this, you say, well, wait a minute, doesn't this contradict what the Bible says about salvation? Isn't salvation a free gift? In what way are you saying that salvation is linked to what you do? I thought the whole point of salvation is that you don't do anything, and you're saved by faith, by trusting in Jesus. What this is saying is that when people are saved by trusting in Jesus, this is who they become. this is the evidence of an internal transformation that arises out of trusting in Jesus. When people hear what Jesus has done, that God came to earth in Christ, he saw us in our despair, he laid down his life for us, he faced God's judgment for us, he rose again. When people understand what Jesus has done for them, then they have two responses. They either turn away and say, thank you very much, but I don't need saving. Or they turn to him and say, finally, forgiveness. Finally, forgiveness. Whenever I meet people, I often say to them, how are you going to be a Christian? And it's very interesting, the story they tell you. Because some people will say, well, you know what, I was having a bad time and I met some Christians and I just got really liked them and I like what they were saying and I felt at home there and I've been there for a long time now. And other people, though, will say to you, you know what, I heard about Jesus and I realized I was carrying a burden and the burden fell away. And that's actually the response of what a sheep does when he hears about the gospel. It's like the burden of sin falls away. And when you understand what Jesus has done, you know that you've been transformed when you understand that somehow this rucksack that you were carrying that was weighing you down has fallen away. It's fallen away. And the outcome of that is that the world is fundamentally not divided by race or class, but by species. By species. There are sheep and there are goats. In every church there are sheep and there are goats. And the sheep love to flock together. And the sheep follow the shepherd. And the goats go off on their own or have to be in enclosures. And it's very easy to rock up in church and say what everybody wants you to say and be the person people want you to be. But when the Spirit of God adopts somebody into God's family, there is a profound transformation which occurs. And you go from being the Bible talks about being from dead to alive, from being blind to seeing. And you were this person. A change occurs, and then you gradually become somebody else. You gradually become a sheep. The root, it takes root in your life, it grows, and eventually you look like a sheep. I know it doesn't sound very flattering, but what can I tell you? It's a biblical image. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has taken residence in your life, and he is forming you to the person he wants you to be. He's bringing you to a place where you are sheep. And you find yourself no longer focused on your own wants and desires, but you're now interested in what the shepherd wants you to do. And you're now caring about how other people are and what they need. And a profound change occurs, and the priorities of the king, the priorities of the shepherd, become your priorities. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. It's a slow work. It's a painful work. It feels like it's never ending. There are so many steps back. It's so, in many ways, upending. But that work is moving you forward, and you are becoming a sheep. You're becoming a child of God. You're becoming somebody who looks like a sheep, who looks like a child of God. And then you find yourself in a sheepfold. And the sheepfold is a good place to be. This is a sheepfold. We're a sheepfold. We are here, and part of my job is to protect the sheepfold. There are times when people come here and I'm quite rude to them. Don't do that. Don't say that. If you do that, you're gone. And there are times when you think, why is this such hard work? It's because we're sheepfold. And we have to be safe. We're sitting here this morning with the children in front. We have to be safe. We have to keep the sheepfold safe. And we are together. And we are following the shepherd together. It's a strange experience. But it's a beautiful experience. Because the sheepfold is a great place to be. I'm not rude to most people, I don't want to say that, but on occasions we've had to be forthright with people and say, what you're doing is so bad, and you can't be here. This is a sheepfold, and we are living together in the sheepfold. And I don't know about you, but I've struggled with church over the years. My dad's a minister. I've been in church every day since zero. My first memory, my parents told me my first memory of being in Sunday school was that I was in Sunday school and I bit another child. And I do remember that. I do remember biting him. I was only four, but I remember biting him. And I've been in church all my life. And to be frank, I have to say, churches can be disappointing. Can't they? You can go into church and it feels like everyone's in this kind of group and you're on the outside. You can go to church and people can on occasions be mean and vindictive and sarcastic. It grieves me when my friends tell me that they've come to church and they've been met with racism. That grieves me. I don't get it when you spend time with Christians and then they make you feel rubbish. I don't get it when there's orthodoxy in the pulpits and in the songs, but there is coldness and hostility in the pews. And that's not the way we want BC3 to be. That's not the way we want BC3 to be. That's not how we want our sheepfold to be. We want to celebrate truth, and we understand that truth is hard to swallow at times and hard to deal with. But we want to bring a spirit of love and care and compassion to define all that we do. We want love and care and compassion to be the response that we make to each other and to the city. Our motto is unconditional love. Loving Christ as a community for the city. And our desire is to offer each other unconditional love. The kind of love that you can be yourself with. Because you're accepted all of the time, regardless of who you are and regardless of what you're doing. Which is why we're offering prayer. That's why we're offering prayer after the service. Our movement is bad on this. We're bad about praying for people. Because so often we come to church and we're afraid of revealing any kind of weakness. But really, it's a wonderful gift, isn't it, to be able to sit down with somebody, have that person look you in the eye and say, okay, how are you really, and what's really happening in your life, and how can I pray for you? And know that what you tell that person is going to stay with them, and they're sitting there praying for you. That's a beautiful gift. That's a beautiful gift. I work in education, and I sat down with my students this week, and we showed them a little film about loneliness, saying that 45% of 16 to 25-year-olds say that they are frequently lonely. And every one of my students just sat there and nodded their heads, and they said, that's me. And what we're offering, what churches has to happen in churches, that churches have to offer, we have to offer each other an environment where people are not only safe, but an environment where you can speak to somebody and they will pray for you and they will love you and take care of you. And sometimes you're the person giving that and sometimes you're the person receiving it. And that's why we're interested in merging with this other congregation. It's not so we have more space, but because we want to take care of more people. We want to take care of them. We want to love them and encourage them and be friends with them and reach out to them. And as is already said by John, whoever you are, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you're doing, you are welcome in this place and you're welcome all the time. And we're just so glad that you're here. We're so glad that you're here with us even this morning. Third thing I want to say is this. What we do for Jesus. It's that phrase, isn't it? Who are the least of Jesus' brothers and sisters? He says, the least of these my brothers. It's pretty generic, isn't it? The least of these my brothers and sisters. That's a very kind of wide phrase. What on earth does that mean? Who are Jesus' brothers and sisters? And is it possible that people who will be Jesus' brothers and sisters don't even know that they're going to be Jesus' brothers and sisters? And I think Jesus is deliberately vague here. Because he doesn't want people sitting there saying, okay, is this person worth me being nice to them? Or is this person beyond the pale? And he's deliberately vague. Because he's saying, I'm going to keep this really, really wide. Because the person who is the least of my brothers is probably an outsider, is somebody who needs clothes, someone in hospital, someone in prison. And he says, when you're loving them, you're loving me. When you're reaching out to them, you're reaching out to me. If you take care, if you're taking care of a child this morning for someone else so they can be in church, that child is Jesus. If you're serving a cup of coffee to someone at the back of the service, the hand that reaches out for the bourbon cream is nail pierced. If you're feeding someone or giving a lift to home group, it's Jesus in the passenger seat. If you're listening to someone who's had terrible experiences and they're just babbling incoherently, it is Jesus who is babbling incoherently. If you're welcoming a homeless person, you're offering a meal, you're offering a bed, it is Jesus who takes off his heavy coat and curls up on the mattress. And every person is worthy of love and receiving love because in some way they're Jesus. And God's Spirit is among us. And what we do for each other, Jesus is saying, you are literally doing it for me. God's Spirit is among us now. And as we serve each other, we're serving Him. Fourth thing. God is God, and God is good. Let me address the elephant in the room. For many of us, myself included, the idea of being among the sheep is tinged with sadness as I think about the people I love who I know are among the goats. It's very painful. It's very painful. And one might even go as far to say is, how can I really be happy as a sheep when someone I love, I know, is among the goats? And it's just, as I've already said, this is the heart of the modern equalities debate, isn't it? I'm not blessed if every person in the world is not blessed. I'm not free if every person in the world isn't free. And it's a truism, and it sounds virtuous, and it sounds moral. But as we ponder that, can I just offer three responses very quickly? First one is this. A morality that doesn't cost me anything is a pretty feeble virtue. A morality that doesn't cost me anything is a pretty feeble virtue. Surely if I care that people are among the goats, I will risk embarrassment and risk causing offense to warn them, won't I? If I really care, I will risk causing offense, I will risk embarrassment to warn them. Charles Peace was an English burglar. In 1879, he was condemned to death for the killing of a policeman and another man. And someone, as he was walking to the gallows, someone who was present wrote down what happened because it was so striking. And this is the account of his final few minutes. He was escorted on the death walk by the prison chaplain, who was reading aloud from the Consolation of Religion about the fires of hell. Peace burst out, "Sir, if I believe what you and the Church of God say you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." He said, if I believe what you say you believe, I would crawl on broken glass across this country to tell somebody. If you see a child playing on a high-speed rail link, you don't get angry at the train. The train is doing what trains are supposed to do. You get the child off the rail link, off the railway line, don't you? And for those of us who love people, our loving response is to warn them. Second thing I want to say is this. We have to be wary about how we respond to God. We have to be really careful about how we respond to God. Because we don't know everything. We haven't done everything. We haven't been everywhere. We're not perfectly loving. No one can sit there and say, I'm like this person. We have to think about how we respond to God. And think about when we're angry with God. Because if we're angry with God for this scene, if we look at this and say, you know, God is just, that's not right somehow. What we're actually doing is, we are putting ourselves in the judgment seat, and we are assigning God a place amongst the goats. We are putting ourselves in the judgment seat, and we are assigning Jesus a place with the goats. And you have to ask yourself, does Jesus deserve to be assigned a place with the goats? And do I deserve to be in the judgment seat? See, what defines a sheep as opposed to a goat is that a sheep trusts the shepherd. A sheep trusts the shepherd. And what is trust? Trust is not that you understand everything. and that you respond on the basis of the fact that you understand everything. Because that's not trust, that's logic. Trust is that you don't understand and you respond with confidence and joy and trust, even though you don't understand. And trusting God means having faith in Him. It means trusting that He is the good shepherd. By rights, we should be among the goats. Who is loved like this? Who is cared for like this? None of us. But Jesus is the good shepherd. We've seen Him be the good shepherd. We've seen Him lay down His life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He's the Son of Man, but He's also the man of sorrows. He's the Son of Man, but the man of sorrows. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is not that we can explain everything, but what I wanted to encourage you to do is to respond with trust for Jesus. To come to Him and say, I know that You are good. I know that everything You do is good. I know that You know everything, and You are everywhere, and You are the Lord of everything. And so I'm going to trust You. And maybe even for the first time this morning, you're coming to Him saying, I want to trust You. And if you are, please talk to someone. Let us pray with you. Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks.